Okay, let's get going. Open your Bibles to the book of Amos, please, and we will dive right in tonight. Glad to be here with you. Most of you know me, I guess, after all these years, but if you don't, my name is David Watson. I preach at the Benchley Church of Christ. If you go out here to 6 and go 15 miles that away, that's where we are. And I've been there for a little over 18 years now, and so we've had multiple occasions to come down here and visit with the good folks at Twin City, and I'm glad that you asked me back tonight. So let's dive into the book of Amos. I like Amos. Amos is one of these guys. He's a tough guy. And all the prophets were tough guys, tough cookies. But Amos, even among that group, seems to stand out. Hosea, you know, a lot of stuff about love and everything. But Amos, man, he was tough. And so I like him. And when Brother Pope was kind of assigning topics and asking who he wanted, I wanted Amos. And so I'm excited to be here tonight and to be talking about him. It was about 28 years ago that he prophesied, and God sent his message through this man to the kingdom of Israel. Of course, this is during the period of the divided kingdom. It's about 755 BC. Amos 1 and verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So there he was. Amos lived a long time ago, just like all these guys that y'all have been studying in this summer series. And in cultures that we're largely unfamiliar with. And there's a little bit, you know, we kind of have to get over the bias that we have in our modern day. We say, well, what's that stuff got to do with me, you know? But if we can get over that bias and realize that there are some lessons that we can learn from Amos. Modern things that apply to us, even though this was 2,800 years ago, we will learn a lot from the book of Amos. So there's a reason these old books are preserved for us. It's for us to learn from and to get warnings from. And so that's what I want to do tonight. Look at four phrases from the book of Amos that will help us today in 2021 as we serve God. First phrase I want to look at from the book of Amos is, "They have not grieved," over in chapter 6. Turn over to Amos chapter 6, please. Have you ever convinced yourself to believe a lie? Israel had done that very thing. And the lie that they had told themselves was, all is well. They had a good economy. Things were prospering. Things were going well for Israel at the time that Amos was sent. And because things physically were prospering, they thought, hey, we're doing pretty good. You know, everything seems to be going well. All is well. You see chapter 6 and verse 1. Though that the prophet levels the boom. He says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." Notice the words he's using. You're at ease. You're feeling secure. The opposite was true, but that's how they're feeling. Verse 4, "Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise with the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet," and there's our phrase, "they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they will now go into the exile at the head of the exiles and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that it contains." And so here's this, you know, it's this juxtaposition. They've got all this physical prosperity, and yet spiritually they're ruined. And that was their problem. They didn't see that about themselves. They have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. In other words, they sin. The nation of Israel guilty of sin, but they're not sad about it like they ought to be. They're not upset. They're not grieving over that sin. If you look back in chapter 4, they had repeatedly failed to see a need for God in their lives, and God was sending them messages, and they weren't getting it. They had thick skulls. They're not putting two and two together and realizing that God is punishing them. So, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places." In other words, he sent some curse on them, so there's not enough food to go around to try to wake them up. And then the end of verse 6 says, "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." They didn't get the message, in other words. I'm trying to get you to wake up. Something's wrong, you people. Wake up. And they didn't get it. Verse 8, same thing. "So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. And then again that phrase, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Same thing. Here's another curse, yet you've not returned me. Look at the end of verse 9. Look at the end of verse 10. Look at the end of verse 11. Same thing. He keeps sending these things to, and they're not getting the message. They're not understanding God is punishing them. Look in Amos chapter 7. So here comes Amos. I'll send him a prophet. He's going to spell it out for him. This is what happens. Amos chapter 7 and verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos. Now Amaziah supposedly is a priest. Now he isn't any good kind of priest though. He's a false priest. He's an ungodly priest. And so Amaziah, the false priest, is going to say to Amos, the true prophet, verse 12, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it's a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Oh, well, excuse me. He's telling this prophet, get out of here. We don't want to listen to you. We don't want to hear this message from God. You claim. They don't want that. This is their problem. They've not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now, are you starting to see the parallels to modern America? This is exactly the sort of thing we're dealing with. We have sin in our nation, and many people are pretending it's not there. Now, the political context of Amos was that Assyria is the world power. And Assyria, for a while, had been extending their influence to the east. And, you know, they pursued their battles and everything that way. So Israel and Judah over here on the west, they're kind of getting off scot-free for a while. And they're able to prosper. Their economy's doing fine. They are not having battles with big old Assyria over here. And so that's the way it is. They're kind of off the radar for a while. That's going to change later in 745 BC. But for now, they're kind of living it up. And as we read in that passage earlier, they've got their summer houses and they've got their linens and they've got their couches that they lay on and their lambs that they eat and their wine and their fancy furniture. And they're just kind of living it up. You know, life's good. And so because life was good in a physical sense, it allowed them to pretend life was good spiritually when it was not. It was just the opposite. Okay, again, now think about us in America. How's our economy doing? Even with the pandemic, we're living pretty comfortable lives, don't you think? We're doing pretty good compared to the rest of the world, the way they live. America is truly blessed. We have so many great physical blessings. For example, you just look at the medical care we have in this great country. We got surgery with lasers. We got antibiotics. We got really good anesthesia. We've got all this stuff. Last week, I had a bout with kidney stones. Third time I've done that in my life. Not fun. But I tell you what I was so thankful for. And I told the post-op nurse this at St. Joe's on Wednesday, a week ago. In other countries, we have fellowship with some brethren in Zimbabwe, for example. There's some places you can't get medical care. You know, either it's just not available or you can't afford it or both. But you can't. I don't know what people do with kidney stones over there. I would hate to think of that. You just suffer, I guess. At least I can go to the hospital and they can fix me. You know, it hurts, yeah, but I can do something. We are so blessed in this country to have that. To have access to all of that. How about food? Let's talk about medical care. Let's talk about food, the blessing of food we have in this country. We don't even think about that. We're just raised here and we probably take that for granted. In fact, I'll tell you something you can go home and Google. In 1989, Boris Yeltsin visited NASA down there in Houston. And Boris Yeltsin was USSR, whatever, Soviet Union. He was a leader. He later became the top leader. I think he was in their parliament at this time in 1989. But anyway, he visited NASA, and then he said, I want to make an unscheduled stop. Can I just go to a grocery store? And so they said, well, I guess so. So he went to what at the time was a Randall's down there in Clear Lake, and he just walked up and down the aisles. And can you imagine? They called go Google this. Go read the article. They called the manager of the store, said, we'll be there in 15 minutes with Boris Yeltsin. Okay. So here's Boris Yeltsin and his Russian entourage are walking up and down the aisles of this grocery store, and he's just looking at the pudding pops and all, you know, all this, and he cannot believe all the food, thousands of items on the shelf. And you can, when you Google this, you'll see, you can look at what a Russian grocery or Soviet Union grocery store looked like at the time. There's nothing on the shelf. There's like three things of meat for the whole store. and he sees this, and he's going around with his fellow Russians. One news story put it like this. He told his fellow Russians and his entourage that if their people, who often must wait in line for most goods, saw the conditions of U.S. supermarkets, there would be a revolution. I mean, the prosperity, me and you, we don't think anything about it. We go to H-E-B and there's a kiwi from who knows where, and there's a mango from who knows where, and there's 50 kinds of Coke and 100 kinds of bread. We don't think about it. But look at the prosperity that we have. So we've got that, and we've got plenty of comfort in our lives. How'd you get here tonight? Probably in a plush bucket seat in some nice car, you know? How would you like to trade that in for a wooden plank, you know, pulled by a couple of horses? Trade in your 200 horsepower for 2 horsepower and come like that. Or how'd you like to trade that in for a pair of sandals and just walk? We're living in a dream world in America. That's the real world. People walk a lot of places. And we're just used to that. And if we don't have that, we feel like we're really, you know, we're just really poor. We're just really living a hard life. But we're living in a dreamland. We sit down in our Lazy Boys. We've got our nice polished coffee table next to us. And we've got several $1,000s worth of carpet. And we're air conditioned. We've got 2 or 3 cars in the driveway or the garage. And we put our feet in this electronic massager. And we get our tablet or our phone out. And we shop for the next thing that we want to buy. Talk about prosperity. If Amos could say to these people, you fancy people with your couches and your summer house and your wine and your lamb that you eat. If he could say that to them, what would a prophet say to us? With all the things that we enjoy, all the prosperity we have, and how much more should we take the warning? Don't forget to grieve over sin. Don't forget that this is real and it's a danger to your soul. Judah and Israel were light years away from dreaming about the stuff we have. And yet that's the warning they were given by God's truth speaker. And so we need to take heed. You have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph, they're referring to the nation of Israel. Go back to Amos chapter 3, please. The Israelites had deceived themselves and all was not well. In other words, the message to them was, your prosperity's become a distraction. You don't realize that Israel has turned to sin and God's big punishment is headed your way. I guess by now in this series of minor prophets, you've seen that's a theme in the prophets. Is they're usually giving them a bad message. Punishment's coming and they're trying to warn them. And they're trying to get people to repent and avoid that punishment. And that's definitely a part of Amos's message here, that the Israelites had been deceived. They were more violent. They were more wicked than even some of the heathen nations around him. Amos chapter 3 and in verse 9, he says, proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt. So he's referred to two of their neighbors. So he's saying, okay, you neighbors of Israel, y'all come over here and look at Israel. So Ashdod and Egypt, come over here and look and say, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria, so that would be the land of Israel, and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. And so look, he's saying to the evil neighbors, y'all come look over here. Look at the sin that these people are doing. Supposedly the people of God. Look at Amos chapter 5. Amos 5 and in verse 21. It has gotten to the point now where God is rejecting their worship. You know, that's not pleasing to God. Amos chapter 5 and in verse 21, he says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. One of my favorite verses in the book of Amos there, verse 24. Let justice roll down like water. Poetic way, but it's a pretty severe message that he's giving to him, warning them, look, you got sin and you need to do something about it. Look over in chapter 8 and verse 10. So he's been telling them in this, you know, here's all this physical prosperity. I know you're having a fine time. You're counting your money. You're laying on your couches and the breeze is blowing through your summer house and all that kind of stuff. But Amos says, I'm telling you, judgment's coming. And so chapter 8 and in verse 10, then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Okay, so what was the root problem? Remember, we saw that in chapter 6 and verse 6. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Your nation is spiritually dead and you don't care. That's the problem. Hold your place in Amos. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's not like God hadn't warned them. Hundreds of years before, God had warned them, look, you're going to go into this land, you're going to prosper, you're going to have all your gardens and all that stuff, and I want you to remember me. Don't forget me. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look what he says in verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out from the house of slavery. Look at verse 17. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. So there was the warning, way back here in Deuteronomy. Of course, that's exactly what ended up happening. They got prosperous. They had all this fancy, nice stuff in their lives, and they forgot God. And so the warning was not heeded. What about us? Are we going to heed that warning? Don't let all of this nice stuff we have distract us from what's really important. Serving God, loving Him. We need to get that message. The moral of the story is, if you live in a nation of evil, embedded in prosperity, don't fool yourself into thinking all's well. Everything's just fine. You know, things are going well. Amos is telling those people of old, it's time to wake up and realize your prosperity has distracted you so that you're not realizing your own spiritual ruin. God's warnings about this span the Old and the New Testaments. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And so it's easy to focus on physical prosperity and to ignore the spiritual ruin. Somebody said, how you doing? How's your family? How are the kids? And what we immediately say is something physical. We talk about, kids are doing fine, just started school, good grades, whatever. Or maybe they're grown. They're fine, good job. Things are going well. Nobody's got COVID right now, which all that's fine to talk about, obviously. But what's really important, how's everybody doing spiritually? Maybe here's somebody that's fallen away. Maybe here's somebody that's never obeyed. How you doing? We need to be honest with ourselves. If I'm ruined, I need to admit it so that I can fix the problem by coming back and accepting God's grace. Brethren, let's make sure that we're focusing on what's important. Never let the physical trump the spiritual. Let's enjoy whatever physical blessings God has for us. Those are fine in and of themselves. But let's not neglect our souls by focusing on that so much. Let's not repeat the sins of Israel 2,800 years ago. Here's something else Amos said. He said, I'm not a prophet. Look back in Amos chapter 7 this time, please. That's kind of a funny thing for a prophet to say. Not only does God want people to wake up and recognize the evil that's around him, but he wants them to do something about it. And one of my favorite things, I said I like Amos. One of my favorite things about Amos, the book of Amos, is the man Amos, is looking at him and just noticing kind of his background and where he came from. It was kind of the classic matchup between the good old country boy and the highfalutin city slicker. I told you to turn to chapter 7, but let me reread verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. It said the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. So there's Amos. He's a shepherd. And we also learned that he takes care of fig trees. And so here he comes, and now he's prophesying. So he's kind of like a blue-collar guy talking to a white-collar audience as he comes and talks to these folks. It reminds me really of John the Baptist in the New Testament. It must have been the same sort of perception from the people that John the Baptist was talking to that Amos was dealing with there. You can imagine John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness. I don't know what he smelled like, what he looked like coming out of there, but he's wearing his camel hair. He's got a sack lunch of locusts over here. And he's coming into these people wearing these fancy robes in Jerusalem and preaching to them. And they're probably thinking, who are you? You know, look what the cat drug you. It's got to be about the same way for Amos. Here comes old Amos, just a regular old Amos. And you know, he's a sycamore fig guy, and he's a shepherd, and he comes in there, and he's in the similar situation with John the Baptist. And notice how he responds. So now we're in Amos chapter 7 and verse 14. We read verses 12 and 13 earlier. Amaziah says, get out of here. We don't want to listen to it. And so in verse 14, Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I love it. He doesn't even think of himself as a prophet. Hey, I'm just a shepherd. It's me. It's Amos. I'm not really a prophet. I guess he means, you know, I'm not one of these professional prophets. I'm not one of these long-term prophets like you. I'm not Isaiah. I'm not Jeremiah. I'm not one of these guys, Samuel, Elijah. I'm just regular old Amos. When I started preaching, I started trying to fill in and do little sermons when I was in high school and then more in college. And then even when I started, after college, I started working at Benchley. And it was a long time before I thought of myself as a preacher. I just thought of myself as a guy who doesn't know what he's doing, who gets up and preaches every once in a while. And that seems to be what Amos is. Look, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't feel qualified to be in this position. And yet here, of course, he is. He's one of the great prophets that we have, doing the work of God and giving God's message just like he was supposed to. But there he is. And you've heard the expression, he stuck out like a sore thumb. That had to have been Amos in the way that he was and his background. But sometimes, the reason I'm talking about him so much, sometimes we read these stories and maybe we get the wrong idea in our head. Maybe it becomes impersonal to us. You know, Amos was a regular guy. He's just a regular person, and he had a life like us, and he had a personality and whatever that was, and relatives and responsibilities and a job, and he had all that stuff. He's just a regular person. Amos hadn't taken a class on public speaking at Blinn over here. You know, God just said, go prophesy. And so he goes, and he's doing the best that he knows how to do. He knew sheep, and he knew figs, and that's probably about all he knew. And God said, go do this for me. So there he is, and that's what he's doing. No doubt there's some culture shock, leaving the fig trees and leaving the sheep and going to talk to these wild sinners around Israel. And Amos hadn't even seen the big city on TV, and now he's sent over there, and he's saying, you go bring about a spiritual revolution around there. Can you imagine? And so there he is. And again, the reason I'm talking about him is because he really is a role model for us. We think about the courage that must have taken to fill that role and do what God wanted him to do. Look in Amos chapter 8. Look at the kind of stuff he was saying. I'm glad to report to you, Amos went over there and flat laid it on the line for those boys. He told them some strong stuff. I mean, severe messages from God. This is not, hey guys, thumbs up, you're doing it. No, judgment's coming. Look in chapter 8 and verse 4. He said, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Look what he's saying. He's accusing him of all these sins. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. Kind of poetic, figurative language there, but you get the picture. Bad stuff is coming. He's telling them that. Imagine the courage to stand face to face with somebody and tell them that. That's what he's doing. Chapter 9 and verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Look down in verse 10. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. Imagine it was your job to go say that stuff. You say, well, he was inspired. Yeah, he was inspired. He had that advantage over us, but he still had to get the courage to go say that to people's faces. I mean, we've got the Bible, we've got the words too. Do you have the courage to go say some of these things to people face to face? Sit down and have a Bible study? Look, Amos is a great example to us of the courage we need. And he said, I'm not a prophet. But he did the role. He did the work that God set before him. And that's the way that we can learn from him. Here's the point. If you have, as a Christian, have ever felt unqualified, I'm not educated enough, I don't know enough stuff to go and do God's work, Amos is your hero. If you've ever felt like, surely somebody else is better qualified to go and do that, they know more of what to say and how to act, I'll let the preacher do it, I'll let the elders do it, I'll let some older person do it, Amos is your example. If you've ever felt like, well, this is just not my place, you know, I can't do this, I just, there are a million other people who can do a better job, Amos is the one you need to follow. He didn't think of himself as a prophet either. And yet look at what he's doing. Of all the people God could have chosen to deliver this message, some lawyer somewhere, some scribe, some ancient wise guy in a library back then, he looked at this shepherd in Tekoa. He said, that's the guy I want. I'm going to send him. What about you? We're good at making excuses. I can't do that. I don't know what to say to somebody. I'm busy. Amos was busy. He had a life. This was not some fictional guy just waiting for God to give him his cue to enter the Old Testament story. He had a life. He had family. He had his sheep and his fig trees. And he had all, I don't know what happened to all that stuff, by the way. He got somebody to watch it, or he sold it while he was, I don't know. But his life was interrupted and he went and did this for God. We make so many excuses for why we can't. Here's Amos doing what he can. Every time we see God call someone like Amos, we need to remember that their life was interrupted. All that stuff that he had to do was put on hold, and he goes and does this. We say, well, I can't preach. I'm not a preacher. I'm not the son of a preacher. Look, neither was Amos. But if God could use Amos, the shepherd, to do his work, then he can use David, the preacher. He can use Nicole, the homemaker. He can use Tanner and Allie, the students. He can use every person in here who's an employee, a college student, an employer, a retiree, whatever your role is. You can do something in the service of God. There's not a reason that you need to sit out. If you think about the feeling this country had after Pearl Harbor, I wasn't alive then, but that feeling of volunteerism, and it was similar, I think, after 9/11, where people wanted to step up and fill the role and meet the need that was there. This country needs Christians to step up spiritually more than it's ever needed people to sign up for the draft physically. We're needed. It's time for us to get to work. He said, I'm not a prophet. What a great role model for us. Let's talk about truth. One of the other phrases we find in the book of Amos is a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Think about this. Look at Amos chapter 8, please. Amos chapter 8 and in verse 11. It said, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Okay, so he's saying, there's coming a time when you're going to look for my word and it's not going to be there. This is not God being mean. I mean, he's been giving him his word over and over and over again. Here he is again with Amos doing that very thing, giving him the truth. But this is God's response, ultimate response, finally when they reject God over and over and over again. To God finally said, okay, fine, I'm taking it away. I won't bother you anymore. And so there's going to be a famine for the Word of God. Here's this truth I'm trying to give you. You don't want it? Okay, fine. It's going to be gone for a while. You're going to wish you had it. Y'all are going through this summer series. I understand you have one more week next week with Jeff Wilson. And so you've looked at all of these prophets, and you're coming to the end of that. Let me emphasize one thing that all of the prophets had in common, and that was truth. They were giving God's truth to the people. One way or the other, whatever truth it was, whatever year it was, whatever generation it was, Here's God's truth. And you've seen that over and over again in these various lessons. And Amos did that just like the rest of them. And his message from the Lord was rejected, just like most of them. Jonah had a pretty successful time, but most of them were rejected. And we can relate to that today, can't we? Because today in our society, the very idea of truth is under attack. Just the question, does truth even exist? Which before was a given. Now in our preaching and teaching and conversations with folks, a lot of times we're having to back up to square one or square zero and say, does truth even exist? Let's agree that truth exists, and then we can decide or figure out what truth is. And so it's gotten to that very basic and fundamental level. The fact is, truth does exist. Jesus prayed to the Father, John 17:17. Your word is truth. That says truth exists, and God's word is that truth. And so truth is truth. No amount of mental gymnastics is going to get away from the fact that truth exists. And God's word is that truth. In fact, trying to hide truth will ultimately be self-defeating. You may have heard of Dr. Frank Turek, who is a guy that gives seminars defending the Bible and defending the existence of God and those sorts of things. I don't agree with everything he says, but he does make some interesting points, and I want to quote him a little bit on the next couple of slides. We got to hear him. He goes to college campuses and he gives these seminars. He was at Sam Houston right before the pandemic. We went to go over and listen to him. And this is the way he starts his seminars, talking about truth and talking about logic and the fact that truth exists. And when you try to get away from that and pretend truth does not exist, you end up being inconsistent with yourself. You end up making self-defeating statements. For example, he says, you know, this is what we hear a lot now. Well, there's no truth. He said, well, think about that. Can that logically be the case? You're asserting that as a truth, so you can turn it back on itself as a question. There is no truth. Well, is that true? In other words, you can't be consistent with yourself when you make that statement and assert that truth. It's a self-defeating statement. You're sawing off the limb that you're trying to sit on here. And so he suggests that we do that with all these different kinds of phrases that people use. We hear these things today. Just turn it back on itself as a question. He uses this as an illustration. If someone were to say, I can't speak a word in English, and he says it in English, well, didn't you just say that in English? Okay, you're being inconsistent. That's illogical. It doesn't make sense. So here's some things that we hear today. People say, we can't know anything. How could you combat that? How could you respond to that? Well, just turn it back on itself in the form of a question. Then how do you know that? Right? It's a self-defeating statement. All truth is relative. Is that truth relative? That's just your interpretation. Is that just your interpretation? There are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure? It's true for you, but not for me. Well, is that true for everybody? And so we see that we just can't be consistent with those kind of foolish statements. We end up in that kind of foolishness when we're trying to pretend that there's no such thing as truth. Whether we accept it or not, truth exists. It's there. Doesn't matter how we feel about it, it's there. And it's objective, and it's universal, and it's out there for everybody. Somebody says, I'm going to jump off a building because gravity might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Nope. You're about to find out. It is universally true, and it's regardless of your feelings. Sometimes maybe we see the logic of that, but we still have a hard time understanding that moral truth is also universal. Moral truth is also objective, and it comes from God. Look, for example, Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we need to understand that God, truth emanates from God. God defines truth. His essence is true. What he says becomes truth. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's exactly what people are doing today, trying to pretend that God's truth doesn't exist and they're believing lies instead. And so just like Amos and all the prophets were sent as truth givers to various peoples, here we have the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1. Here's some truth for you. This is universally true. But notice he's talking about moral things. In this chapter, verses 26 and 27, he's clearly condemning homosexuality as sin. In verses 29, 30, and 31, he's listing all those sins: unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, and so forth. These are behaviors that are sinful. This is not how do you feel about it, and that will decide. This is God says these things are sinful. That is universally true. So we're not talking about the fact that gravity exists. We're not talking about 2 + 2 = 4. Yeah, that's all true too. But these moral things are also universally true because God says so. And truth comes from him. All right, I clicked prematurely earlier. Let me get back to the slide I want to be on over here. This survey data that came out in the summer of 2020 says this. Now I clicked too far. Must be the lack of hair giving me trouble. The survey says this: 31% of teens and young adults strongly agree that what is morally right and wrong changes over time based on society. Another 43% agree somewhat. I got it. So if you add those two numbers, 31 and 43, that's 74% of young people agree at least somewhat morality changes. Where does that lead us? Okay, pedophilia was wrong in 2015. What are we going to think in 2025? Are we willing to go there? Is morality, is truth about morality defined by who's in Washington? Or by what the majority opinion is in a given year? Consider some college campus interviews. This is from a video called Road Trip to Truth. We've been watching some of it in our Friday night studies. And this guy just went around on a college campus asking people about truth. He said, what is truth? This guy said, it doesn't exist, in my opinion. This young lady said, it's up to interpretation. This guy said, it's what the majority defines as acceptable. He had a conversation with these two young ladies. He said, who determines what is truth? They said, you do. He said, how about some math examples? You know, 2 + 2 = 4. Isn't that true for everybody? So he talked about some math stuff like that. He said, so there are some things that are ultimately, and they finished a sentence. They said, solidified truth. Yeah, we can agree on that. Okay, some of those things are just true for everybody. He says, so do you think morality falls into that category? Now, no, not morality. So he says, so do you think that if a culture decides on something to be moral, that's okay for that culture and it cannot be called immoral by us? And one of them said, well, I mean, everybody's culture is different. What one person thinks is moral, I might think is immoral. And that sets up what he's looking for, the example he's wanting to bring out to show their inconsistency. He says, I know this is an extreme example, but Nazi Germany decided that certain people shouldn't be allowed to live. Jews, black people, homosexuals shouldn't be allowed to live. Is that wrong? They decided on that in their hearts and as a community that that's what was true and that's what was right. Are you going to sit here and tell them that they were wrong? Now, what are you going to do with that? You've already painted yourself into a corner and said morality changes. It's kind of whatever the culture decides. Well, here's a culture that decided this. Can you say it's wrong? What would you say? They're in a spot now. One of them said, well, I mean, the way they went about it, yeah. You say, well, it's not fair. You know, these two young ladies were put on the spot. You know, you're in an interview like that. Yeah, but there's really no good answer to that. You either have to be inconsistent with yourself or say something that is not popular, which is nothing wrong with what Hitler did. In fact, David Silverman, the president of American Atheists, was pressed in a debate about this. Now, here is somebody. It's not just on the spot. This is a guy who would have prepared ahead of time to how to answer this. And he was asked over and over again about the Nazis. Finally, here's what he said. The hard answer is you're correct. The hard answer is it's a matter of opinion. This is the kind of foolishness we're left with if we pretend truth doesn't exist. Moral truth is not universal. If it's not universal and objective, that's the sort of thing you're left with. Hitler had his opinion. I've got my opinion. I differ with Hitler, but can't really say he's wrong. That's what they decided. That's wrong. That's foolish. Because we're trying to get away from the idea of truth. Amos and all the prophets are reminders of the fact that God determines truth. He's sending men like Amos to these nations with the truth. Here's a nation that's arisen that says, We don't care about God anymore. We don't want to listen to this. He said, I don't care what you feel. This is my truth, and you need to obey it. And if you don't, judgment's coming. Truth is true, and your feelings are not going to change the truth. And so Amos and all the prophets remind us of that lesson. We need to get that, our young people especially, we need to get that fixed in our minds. Last thing I want to talk about with Amos is this phrase, prepare to meet your God. Look in Amos chapter 4, please. Amos 4 and in verse 12, therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads in the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And so Amos, like all the prophets, used very vivid language that told the Israelites that they were dealing with the Almighty Being. Who dares try to oppose this God? And what was true for the Israelites is true for us. If you don't serve this God, you're in trouble. And you need to prepare to meet this God, the creator of the universe, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days. But as is typical among the prophets, even in the middle of terrible passages of doom and gloom and destruction, there's always a message and a ray of hope. Look in chapter 9 and in verse 9. He said, for behold, I'm commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. Look at the last phrase in verse 9. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. If I understand what he's saying, you know, I'm going to sift you, but I'm going to catch the good ones. Not a kernel is going to fall to the ground. I'm going to save the faithful few, if I understand what he's saying there. In verse 11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I'll also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does it. In other words, there's something to look forward to. By the way, years later, centuries later, about 800 years later, verses 11 and 12 there would be quoted in Acts 15. If you remember, James stands up in Acts 15. You remember they're having that circumcision issue? Should we make the Gentiles be circumcised? James stands up and points to Amos' words and says, hey, remember Amos said this about the nations back here, the Gentiles? And so he uses this. But the point is, when you're on God's side, there's always, always, always something to look forward to. That was true for Israel, even though there, as a nation facing this destruction, this judgment, there was something to look forward to. And you and I have that same hope laid before us. And so let's be honest about our spiritual situation, and let's do what we can for God in this world, just like Amos, who wasn't a prophet, and let's hold to his true word, and let's prepare to meet him in the end. That does it with what I have to say about Amos tonight. I hope you enjoyed it. Thank you for your kind attention.